After the sermon, we'll be taking up an offering. We do this every Sunday, and regularly I forget. So I'm letting you know ahead of time if I forget after the sermon to let you know that they'll be taking up an offering. It happens at the beginning of that last, the song that comes right after the sermon. The guys will come by with baskets, and if the Lord moves you to give in person, by check or cash, you can do so then. I know many of you give online, and for that we are very grateful for how the Lord continues to provide for his church through the faithful giving of his people. Would you take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 this morning? Getting ahead of myself, we're going to pray. You can still turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. But much of my prayer this morning is going to be from Psalm 104. Let's pray. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You made the clouds your chariot. You set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen our heart. You made the moon to mark the seasons and the sun knows its time for setting. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. All creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May your glory endure forever. May you rejoice in your works. Father, thank you for the changing of the seasons. Help us see this as part of your good plan for us and the grace that comes with cooler weather, the ripening of fruit, the abundance of harvest. Bring us contentment in this season. And thank you for the evident reminders of your faithfulness to us. Gracious God, we confess that we have longed too much for the comforts of this world. We have loved the gifts more than the giver. In your mercy, help us to see that all the things we pine for are shadows, but you are the substance. That they are quicksand, but you are mountain. That they are shifting, but you are the anchor. We plead your forgiveness on the merits of Jesus Christ. Accept his worthiness for our unworthiness, his sinlessness for our transgressions, his fullness for our emptiness, his glory for our shame, his righteousness for our dead works, and his death for our life. Thank you for hearing our prayer. And as the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sins from us. Father, thank you that 500 years ago, you had men lead your church back to the word in the Protestant Reformation, to the truth of who you are and what you have done in history, what you have given us in your word to lead and guide us. We stand on their shoulders desiring to stay faithful to your word and to bring you glory in all things. Bring the right men and women whom you desire to go to Spain this coming March to help serve missionaries there with a work project. Continue to bless the Rexinger family as they anticipate a new baby arriving soon. Please keep Anna and the baby healthy. Let this little one be a great source of encouragement and spiritual growth for their family. Bring relief and sweet rest to those who in our church are in constant pain. Encourage parents under the burden of raising their children, and help those who are caring for their aged parents. Help those we know and love who are not yet Christians to hear the gospel from us, respond in faith and repentance. May those who are living in sin repent and turn afresh to Jesus. May we make our lives one of regular repentance before God and forgiveness towards others. For those families in Lewiston, Maine, who lost a loved one this week, be with those and with those in Israel who are awaiting the return of loved ones who were captured. Father, our hearts go out to these families, and we ask for comfort and for relief. Bless our brothers and sisters at Calvary Chapel here in Ellensburg this morning. Be with their service as they gather. Be with one of their pastors, David Hoff, and his encouragement to us in his passion for 40 Days for Life. Would you continue to be with him and bless him and his family? Encourage him in the work that he is doing there. Be with their church and their building project. Continue to give clarity to the gospel that they would be healthy. We pray for Trinity Baptist Church in Walla Walla and Pastor Logan Mann, for new staff hires, that you would allow them as a church and their elders to pursue good health in making disciples. And bless our missionaries, Bob and Teresa Reister, who serve in Japan, for continued care for their needs and to see fruit from those that they have been praying for and ministering with for months. As we move into our time in the Word, open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your Word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. We pray. Amen. If you would stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word this morning, Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read the first three verses. Philippians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Two things this morning as we look in Philippians chapter 3. We want to commit to joy, and we want to watch out. Commit to joy and watch out. These are the two imperatives that Paul gives in these three verses. They don't seem to go together. Commit to joy. Commit to rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord, he writes, verse 1. And then three times in the next couple of verses, watch out. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three different times, the same command is given to the church for them to be on guard and to look out for those who would desire to harm them spiritually in their relationship with the Lord, in relation to the gospel, those who are desiring to add things to it, and its commandments for the people of God. But here as we begin, point number one, commit to joy. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, as I told you at the beginning, and as you turn to, we're in chapter 3, verse 1. We're halfway through the letter that Paul writes. And here, the English translators, at least in the English Standard Version, say, finally. Now, I know some of you are thinking of a pastor joke. It's like the pastor when he says, one more thing. We're almost nearing the end. And 10 or 15 minutes later, ha, 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 we all got the joke. But finally. Now, some take it to mean, some people who would look at the scriptures would take it and say that there's a later editor, comes along and adds the rest of the letter. But that doesn't seem to make any sense, as the rest of the letter seems to fit along with what Paul's already written here. And we believe that Paul, as he says he's the author, along with Timothy, would have written the entire letter. And the Greek word gives us a connection, gives us some help in its definition. Here, instead of the word finally, you might more likely translate it as so then, or in addition to what I've just said. You've heard what I've just said. Now the rest of it is this. The rest of the story is coming in the next two chapters. Paul does this often in his letters. He'll write several chapters on theology and then begin to move into practicality. Now, all throughout this letter of Philippians, we've had a lot of practical nature put into the letter. But nonetheless, as Paul continues on, so then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. He picks up this theme of rejoicing that he mentioned back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. That's the last time we saw him mention it. He says there, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul picks this theme up, it seems, of rejoicing in the Lord, that sphere that is so important, that prepositional phrase, in the Lord, rejoice in him. Paul doesn't always use that phrase when he's writing to the churches, but here he does, rejoice in the Lord. I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. But what follows here is not exactly something we would naturally see as finding joy in. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who want to hurt you and harm you and teach you things that aren't true to the gospel. That's not exactly something that we think of as happy news that causes us to rejoice. But Paul is used to this type of thing. Earlier in Philippians chapter 1, he told us that he found great joy in Christ being preached, even though it was happening by somebody who was doing it intent to harm him. And to bring harm and shame upon Paul and his name, on his reputation. Someone is preaching the gospel, and Paul says, so what? I am glad that the gospel is continuing to go forth, even though I'm here in prison. The gospel is still being preached, and in that, I rejoice. Paul rejoices because Christ is being preached. Paul is able to step back and see the bigger, more important picture, and that is of the gospel and its reach. Not of Paul and his reputation. Not of Paul and his circumstances. Peter O'Brien, writing in his commentary on Philippians, says, this is not an admonition. This rejoicing is not an admonition to some kind of superficial cheerfulness that closes its eyes to the surrounding circumstances. A superficial cheerfulness. You might understand what the author here, Peter O'Brien, is writing about. He's not saying that this is just close your eyes to your surroundings and just be able to say, everything's going to be wonderful. And it's not. And inside, you're crumbling. And inside, the circumstances are actually beginning to break you. It's not a superficial cheerfulness that closes its eyes to the surrounding circumstance. That superficial cheerfulness is not genuinely trusting the Lord and is not being honest with what's actually happening. But rather, O'Brien goes on to say, the apostle is looking at a positive Christian attitude of joy that finds outward expression in their lives, that realistically takes into account the adverse circumstances, trials, and pressures, all of those things that are happening through which the Philippians were called to pass. But it also recognizes God's mighty working in and through those circumstances to fulfill his own gracious purposes in Christ. It's not superficial. It fully understands the depths of difficulty that they are going through right now. Paul mentions those, some of the things he's going through. But now he's going to mention some of the things the church is going through. And it's fully recognizing those things, but still trusting in the mighty working of God who will work in those things, who works in all things, Romans chapter 8 says, for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's able to rejoice. Even though the present circumstances might be incredibly difficult, you're stepping back and looking at all that God might desire to do in and through the current situation. There was an example of this that I would like to read just a little bit of that happened in the Reformation. You have two men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Hugh Latimer came to faith after giving a speech against the Reformation. He was a Catholic bishop, and he got up and he spoke against the Protestant Reformation. He came to faith because after this lecture, a Cambridge professor came and asked him if he could share with Latimer how he came to believe the teachings of the Reformation. Latimer agreed. What's the harm in hearing someone's story? But as the Cambridge professor began to speak of the Protestant Reformation, Latimer began, it says, to smell the word of God and became a fervent Reformed preacher. In 1553, through Mary I came to the English throne, Latimer was locked in a cell in the Tower of London. It wasn't long before Nicholas Ridley joined Latimer in the Tower. Ridley was 20 years younger than Latimer. He was a former Cambridge student himself who had studied in France, and they believe that it's in France that Ridley came to believe the truths of the Reformation. Ridley was quite the scholar. He is said to have memorized all of the New Testament letters in Greek. But his love of the Reformation doctrine opposed the Catholic Church, and that ended him up in prison. For 18 months, Ridley and Latimer stayed locked up in the Tower. But on October the 16th, 1555, they were let out and chained together to a stake to be burned for their teachings that were against the Church of England and the Catholic Queen Mary. With Latimer in a frock and cap and Ridley in his bishop's gown, the two men talked and prayed together before a smith lashed them to the wood. Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend. You can just picture the scene, right? Talk about incredible, difficult circumstances. Ridley was the first, though, to strengthen his friend. Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it. As the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn. And raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." 3 years later, Mary I died and passed the kingdom to her half-sister Elizabeth, a Protestant queen. Latimer and Ridley's candle burst into a torch. Rejoice in everything, trusting with all of your heart the God who controls all things, the story of redemption that he is working out in and through your difficult circumstance, and the eternal glory that awaits those who are in Christ. Rejoice. It is not based on your circumstances, but on who you believe God to be. Your response to your circumstances is incredibly theological. So rejoice. Rejoice in all things. And secondly, heed the warnings. Paul gives three of them this morning. Heed the warnings. Rejoice and heed the warnings. The opponents here that Paul writes about, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, are most likely Judaizers, which is a really fancy word for Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile Christians, when they came to faith, had to submit themselves to the law of God, the Mosaic law. And the law included, for men, circumcision. So now you have, when you come to faith as a Gentile man, now coming into the temple or to the church to worship God, now all of a sudden you have people who are adding on to the gospel extra regulations. Incredibly painful regulations, incredibly gory and weird, strange regulations. But Paul calls the church here in Philippi, who must be being attacked by these Judaizers, he calls them to watch out, to be on guard, to heed the warnings. Paul calls them dogs. Now, it's not to be thought of as calling someone an English dog or something that we would recognize, maybe which would make them seem worthless or vulgar. But for the Jews, it referred to Gentiles. Jews would call Gentiles dogs. Those people were outside the covenant community and considered unclean. But now Paul is calling the Judaizers, Jewish Christians who are trying to force others to become just like they were in their view of the Mosaic law. He's calling them dogs. Paul is basically saying, as his further testimony will prove that they, the Judaizers, are now the ones who are outside of Christ. They have been cut off. They are no longer the covenant-keeping people. Gentiles were used to being the outsiders from the people of God, but Paul turns it around and he calls the adherents to the law, those who are keeping the law and making others obey it, the outsiders. They have been cut off from Christ. They, the ones who tried to persuade the Philippians, they are the ones who now, the Philippians are the real Christians. But those who are trying to persuade them that they are the real Christians, the Judaizers, because they have salvation plus following the law. Okay, you got saved. Now you believe in Christ. Now you need to live according to what the law states. And Paul makes it clear by their adherence to the law for salvation that they show they don't have salvation at all. These dogs, these Judaizers, were doing evil. Even though they were trying to get people to adhere to the law, it was truly good works done by true believers. But they were concerned solely with the keeping of the law and not of obeying Christ, not of trusting in Christ. So watch out, Paul says, first, for those who claim to be Christians and are not. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who are outside the people of God genuinely. They claim to be a part of the church and they're not. Watch out for them. Galatians 6, verse 13, Paul says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh." It's no longer a matter of actual identity with Christ, but a matter of physically just keeping the law. They had to do it, so they're going to make you do it, no matter if the gospel says anything about it or not. So Paul is calling their bluff. Paul is calling the Philippian church to believe and stand on the gospel, not on what Jewish Christians, some Jewish Christians, are making them do. Martin Luther says, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." This is what Paul's calling the church to believe, to remember the truths of the gospel that transformed them. There's nothing else you need to add to this. Those rituals that the Jews were practicing were being practiced in a spirit that contradicted the message of the gospel. A relationship with God through ethnic background and a keeping of the law. Those rituals lose their true significance and become no better than pagan practices, Paul says. Do not take confidence in those things. Watch out for those who claim to be Christians and are not. Watch out for the dogs. Secondly, watch out for those who claim to be Christians and who do not have a biblical understanding or hatred towards sin. Watch out for those who claim to be Christians and who do not have a biblical understanding or hatred of sin. Watch out for the evildoers. Now, it's most likely that Paul is probably writing about the same group of people, these Judaizers. But in so doing, in the language that he uses, we can see that these people, yes, are adding things to the gospel, but they're also in so doing, in the way that they teach and demand that you do things ritually to keep the law, that they also are doing those things which are evil. They're not focusing on the right things. They don't have a biblical understanding or hatred towards sin. Their focus is solely on the law and you're keeping it. So watch out for them. Watch out for evildoers. Watch out for those who either do not know what God's word says about sin, they're ignorant, or worse, they do know, but they twist the scriptures to allow those sins that they would like to approve, that they would like to feel justified in doing. There's a desire of those who are sinning and those who don't see any problem with it. They want to justify themselves. Those who find pleasure in doing their sin. Those who find pleasure in being accepted by others. By being able to say that that's not really sin, that Paul didn't really write that, that Jesus never said this. They want to justify themselves or their relationships with other people instead of coming to the Bible and submitting to it. Instead, they want the scriptures to submit to them. But it's being able to make sure that we sit under the word of God instead of sitting over the word of God. That we're able to look at culture through the lens of the Bible, not look at the Bible through the lens of culture. Those two things bring very different results. And this is where the Reformation gave us the Latin phrase sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our basis for faith and practice, not scripture plus the church, or scripture plus reason, or scripture plus personal experience, but scripture alone. Again, Martin Luther, Christ is everywhere, but he does not wish that you grope for him everywhere. Grope rather where the word is, and there you will lay hold of him in the right way. Again, he says, from the beginning of my Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams nor visions nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of his word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's word, I know that I am walking in his way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion. Watch out for those who claim to be Christians and who do not have a biblical understanding or hatred of sin. Instead, let us cling to the scriptures, to God's word that he has given us, not desiring anything extra on top of it, not desiring to know more of what others might be saying about the word, but first and foremost, to be people of the text, sola scriptura. And thirdly, Paul, as he continues to command, watch out, look out for, says, watch out for those who claim to be Christians and who force extracurriculars, we'll call them, extracurriculars on you to weigh you down and to cause you to trust in yourself and not Christ alone. Watch out for those who claim to be Christians, who force extracurriculars on you to weigh you down and to cause you ultimately to trust in yourself and not in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, let us be discerning what practices we do as Christians and from what perspective or motivation we do them. Why do you do what you do? Because every good Christian ought to? Or because you love Jesus and you want to do them? Those are very different motivations. Solus Christus, the Reformer said, Christ alone. Not religious practices, but Christ and his sacrifice alone will atone for your sins. Pay the penalty owed to God to save you. Christ alone and his sacrifice pays your penalty. You are now in Christ, having the righteousness of Jesus, no longer needing to fulfill the law or ever even trying to attain salvation or attain favor with God. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Don't come to church because you think that will save you, because it won't. Don't read your Bible because you're under a weight of guilt that says every Christian has to read their Bible, and that certainly God won't accept me if I don't. Don't do it for that reason. But no, instead, go to church, read your Bible, pray to the God who has redeemed you because you love him, because he is your life now, because you have been transformed by the gospel in every way. Now your deepest affections and desires are shaped by the gospel and not by your own self, not certainly by a desire to try and save yourself. Another reformer, John Calvin, says, we are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's. Let us therefore live and die to him. We are God's. Therefore, let his wisdom and will preside over all our actions. We are God's. To him, then, as the only legitimate end, let every part of our life be directed. Watch out for these who desire to harm you. Watch out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He goes on, verse 3. And for anyone who thought last week was awkward, for we are the circumcision. And by that he means we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean here? Well, we recognize that there's a difference in the Old Testament and New Testament of this view of circumcision, one that was an Old Testament rite, a command for the people of God, for Israel to partake of, one that identified them as ethnic Israel, those who believe in God who has made a covenant with them. And it's tied closely, right, to the covenant people of God and the offspring that God provides for his people, of which Jesus is the preeminent one, that all of the other offspring point to. And yet in the New Testament, instead of a physical circumcision, there is a spiritual circumcision that says it's now of the heart of which every person in Christ must partake of. Must be doing already. It has already happened. You've already been transformed by the gospel. And yet there constantly needs to be a regular reckoning of your heart, repentance that is done, where you look at the sins of your own life and of your own heart and continue to cut out what God calls sin. It's a regular work that God continues to work in us that he has already done for us. And as we looked at just a few weeks ago, it's God who gives us the will and the desire, the ability and the power to be able to root this sin out and to be able to live for him. Again, never perfect. But yet God is continuing to identify his people, no longer in a physical circumcision, but by obedience to Christ and a discipleship as Jesus as our King. No longer ethnically bound, but now ones who are in Christ desiring to live for him. But Pastor Tim Keller gives a really helpful thing that I think we'll just read. And he says, but why couldn't God just ask Israel for a tattoo instead? I mean, what is this all about? It's gross and bloody, and of course, that's the point. I mean, why not offer some other part of the body? As a way of trying to show the penalty of sin, the penalty for sin, sin is so dire. Sin is so intimate. Sin is so gross. It also shows the connection to that which is cut off and bloody now, directly associated with new life in the covenant family to which God has made his promise of redemption in Christ. So while there is a painful act, the resulting fulfillment is glorious. If you ever wrong somebody, what happens? You get cut off. If you lie, if you cheat, if you wrong people, that's always really the penalty, to be cut off from relationship with them. But God says that if you disobey me, the penalty is to be cut off from me, to be cut away from life itself, to be cut off from light, to be cut off from everything. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was getting what you might say is the cosmic experience that we deserve. Keller goes on a few more sentences and says, he was receiving the penalty of sin. Or another way to put it is, in the Garden of Eden, out goes Adam and Eve because of their sin. And who is put at the door? A cherubim with a sword guarding the way to the tree of life. Which means the only way back into the tree of life is to go under the sword. And on the cross, Jesus Christ went under the sword. And in that sense, he was circumcised. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, in Christ also you who were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. No longer just merely the physical act done in the Old Testament, but now this relationship that is given because Christ went and did what no one else could have done, what no one else could do by a physical act, by a rite of circumcision, which was meant to identify us as the people of God, or identify Israel as the people of God. Now God says, in Christ, you are my people by faith and not by the law. Not by the keeping of the law, which you could never do, but I did on your behalf already. So the one who was cut was Christ, and he was cut on our behalf, bore the penalty not merely of a procedure, but of death itself. Salvation is not about being connected to a biological family or ethnicity, but it is through the work of Jesus on the cross done for us. Because he was willing to be cut off for us, we are now joined with him. And we desire to cut off sin from our lives. And as was mentioned, the circumcision of the heart. So the response is, brothers and sisters, as Paul gives to the church, is to rejoice. Rejoice. Look at what Christ has done for you in everything. So then, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice at all that Christ has done for you. And be watchful. Be resting in the God who has saved you, the God who is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, the God who is completing in you the work that he's already begun. And don't fall prey to those who misuse Scripture, those who promote evil or sin and are not repentant. Those who try to add extra weights on your relationship to Jesus, heed the warnings. That is wisdom. And learn from what has happened before and is why it happened. Lady Jane Grey reluctantly took the throne on July the 10th, 1553, and willingly left it on July 19, 1553, when Mary gathered an army to dispose her cousin queen. Jane is often remembered by a number, the 9 days queen. On February 7, 1554, Mary signed the death warrant that would lead Jane to the scaffold just 5 days later. In addition to sparring with a bishop who came in desiring to bring her to conversion, Lady Jane Grey spent her final days preparing a brief speech for her execution and sending some last remarks on the inside of her Greek New Testament. She wrote to her younger sister, Catherine, "This is the book, dear sister, of the law of the Lord. It is his testament and last will, which he bequeathed unto us wretches, which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing of a mortal life, win an immortal life." Brothers and sisters, we too have the same heritage by faith in Christ. Let us rejoice, no matter the circumstances that come, and watch out for those who desire to harm us. Watch out for the harm that we might see in our own heart, in our own life, and continue to follow after Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity to be in your word. And this morning, especially as we look forward to Reformation Day and reminding ourselves of the joy that though there were men and women who stood for the truths of Scripture, stood on them, declaring the glory of God, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, by grace alone. And for that, we are so thankful. And for that, we remember. And we ask you to do the same in us. Keep us as your people, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we are so thankful for the truths of the gospel that we can rehearse this morning. And we pray you help us as your people to rejoice in them, no matter the circumstances, and to be able to be on guard of the deceitfulness of our own hearts and of those things that might come from outside of us as well. May it be for your glory. And if there is someone here who says, I don't know the good news of the gospel. I've never been transformed. I've never heard this before. That they would find somebody next to them, in front of them or behind them, or one of the pastors or elders, and be able to ask. And that, Father, you would continue to work in them, bringing them to repentance and faith in the person of Jesus. in his work for them on the cross. We love you. We ask that you continue to be with us as we worship, that it would bring glory to you and to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.